All right. Well, let's begin with prayer, since we're talking about prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight, and we ask, Lord, you just bless this time. Help us to understand Jewish prayer, Lord, and how it relates to us, Lord, and how Yeshua interacted with this. And Father, we just honor you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Any questions with any material so far? Anybody have any questions from the prior weeks? Wanted to cover. Okay. All right, so make sure you have your materials. We will be looking at them tonight. And also, of course, like I said, Bibles, which we will need a little bit towards the latter part. Okay, well, first of all, again, the topic is the elements of Jewish prayer. And prayer is central to Jewish life, as you can imagine. And, of course, it's probably best seen like in the book of Psalms, which are essentially all forms of prayer. And in fact, in most Jewish services, and then in prayer, prayer services, what they have all, during the day, psalms are always recited. Different psalms are recited, and so forth. So these are very ancient prayers. Probably predate most anything else in the prayer book, except for like things from the scriptures and so on. Orthodox Jewish men always have their head covered for prayer. It really, interestingly, it's not in Jewish law. Of course, not in the Bible, but it's also not in Jewish law that you have to have your head covered. But it's done by tradition out of showing respect to God. In other words, it's a way of showing honor to God that you have your head covered and so forth. And that's done traditionally and so forth. So for the Orthodox, all materials for today is right over there, sitting over there.
Hey, bud.
So for the Orthodox, they always have their head covered because they're generally always praying. And what we'll see here in a minute is that there are certain prayers that are prayed during the day, but then in almost every aspect of Jewish life, you're praying about something. And it's all the prayers are organized, they're written, and so forth. So as a consequence of that, the Orthodox always wear a head covering called a kippah in Hebrew and a yarmulke in Yiddish and stuff. But the idea is they keep their heads covered for prayer all the time. Jewish prayer is not extemporaneous prayer. So nothing like what we're accustomed to, here or particularly in Protestant, what I call lower Protestant churches as opposed to higher Protestant, where there's a lot of extemporaneous prayer. You just pray whatever you feel like. In Judaism, that's just not done. I mean, you can pray to yourself, but when you're praying out loud or whatever, it's all ritualized. It's all the prayers are written out. And these prayers have been written mostly by the sages. Many of them are very old. And the idea of praying written prayers is the idea in Judaism that Judaism is not a religion of the individual, but it's a religion of the community. And so you're joining with the community in prayer, because most of the prayers, which we'll see in a minute, is done together. And so you're praying things together, with the community, because it's a community identification and so forth. So that's a lot that has to do with it. Now, Jews pray three times a day, and this is very old, and it actually, there is some indication from it from the scriptures, and so I'd like to show a couple places in the scriptures where it shows this. In Psalm 55, verse 17 is the first indication, Psalm 55, 17, and this was actually one of the Psalms of David, so it's quite old. And this is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 50, of Psalm 55. Evening, morning, and noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. Now, one could, it would be hard to argue that this is clearly the practice of the ancient Israelites, that they are praying three times a day. But there's some indication here, of course, that that David is. But a better case can be made in the case of Daniel. And that's Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. And we want to look here at verse 10. Daniel 6:10. This was the story of basically where he's about to be thrown into the lion's den. And this is what it says. It's quite interesting. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So a couple of interesting points here is that, number one, he was praying towards Jerusalem. And again, in certain Jewish prayer, certainly the Jewish prayer that's done three times a day, it is always towards Jerusalem. So that's interesting. And secondly, and most importantly here, is that three times a day he was praying. And so the question is why? Why is Jewish tradition that they pray three times a day? The idea is that they're connected to the sacrifices. So because Jewish prayer is actually a substitute for the sacrifices. We'll take a look at that in just a second. But this is kind of the gist of it here. So, what happened to all the handouts? I mean, they're like, oh, you've got them. Okay. Yeah. Thought somebody like ripped them all off or something.
Okay.
All right. So what I'd like you to look at first of all is the thing that's called the order of service, the order of the prayers within each service. It's this one page thing, and this is the order of the prayers during the weekdays. Okay, so you can see that there's three types of prayer here, and they are linked to the sacrifices. The first, the morning prayer, which is the longest, is called the Shaharit service, okay, the morning service. And then the afternoon service, you have the Mincha, and both the morning and the afternoon are connected to the morning and afternoon sacrifices that were done in the temple period. That's the idea. Then you have the Ma'ariv service. This is the evening service, and this is connected to the sacrificial system when they would burn the fat on the altar, and the burning of the fat and the organs on the altar and stuff at the end of the day. So the idea of the 3 days of prayer, three times of prayer during the day, is connected to the sacrificial system. Now, in rabbinic Judaism, they argue basically that this idea of the three times a day prayer and the elements, many of the elements anyway, goes back to the time of Ezra, which would be in the 400s BCE and so on. That's not likely. It's likely that it was the invention of the Pharisees, again, because a lot of it was done during this time. So that's just another important point. Now, again, the idea is that prayer is connected to the sacrifices, and the question is why? Well, a couple points. Number one, if you remember, I think we talked about this in the, might have been the second session or something, but we talked about it in the compilation of the origins of Jewish tradition, I think is what it was. And when, if you recall, there was an encounter, and I've talked about this in some of my messages, an encounter between right after the temple was destroyed, the issue was, what are we going to do now without having the sacrificial system? And there was an encounter between the leading rabbi at the time, a man by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, and one of his disciples, who asked him, "Father, what shall we do? There is no longer an atonement for sin, because there was no longer a temple." And quoting from Hosea, he said, basically, God has provided another means for atonement, for the scripture says, "I desire charity and not sacrifices." Remember that? We talked about that from before. I desire charity and not sacrifices. And so as a consequence of that, the idea of good works and so forth would be a substitute for the sacrificial system. Well, also, in Hosea, there is a connection between prayer and the sacrifices. So let's look at that, because that's an important one for what we're going to talk about tonight. Hosea 14. Hosea 14 and verse 2. And we'll start with verse 1 because it puts it in context a little bit. 14:1 says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." That's the NIV's translation. But a better translation is actually that we would offer our lips as sacrifice of bulls. So in other words, the idea here is that prayer becomes a form of the sacrifices. And so the rabbis took that text and they basically argued that prayer becomes the substitute for sacrifice in God's eyes. And so as a consequence, the sacrifices that are done, which can no longer be done, are now substituted for prayer and so forth. The Talmud makes it clear that prayer is a substitute for sacrifice. So whereas in the Bible, it's a little bit, you know, it's a little vague and so forth, you know, Hosea is probably really trying to make another point. The idea within Rabbinic Judaism is that prayer is an absolute substitute for the sacrifices. And so things are done like the sacrificial system. Now the central prayer in Judaism is known as the Amidah, and or the Shemona Esrei. And so if you want to look at that, basically what I did is I took the English translation of all the prayers. It's a two-page thing stapled together called the Amidah. And this is the most important prayer in Judaism. This is also known, I think I have it on your written outline there, it's the Shemona Esrei. I think if your outline for today, the Shemona Esrei, did I have that there? Okay. That basically means the 18 blessings or 18 benedictions. Okay. And but what we'll see in a minute is actually 19, but that's another story. It started out as 18, but then it became 19. And we'll talk about why in a minute. But the word, and they're used, they're basically used, essentially there's two words for the same prayer. Like I said, the Shemona Esrei means 18 blessings. The Amidah means standing, because it's the one of the few times that you stand in the synagogue. And of course, it's a long prayer, so you're actually standing there for quite a while. Now, this is an old prayer. The Amidah, most of it, goes back into the Second Temple period pre-Yeshua. The rabbis would argue that it comes back, that Ezra was the one who put it together. That's extremely unlikely. It was probably a development by the Pharisees in the first century BCE. So, a century before Yeshua, most likely during that time, was put together. And it's become, again, the central prayer in the Jewish faith. The prayer is broken into three parts. That's also connected to the sacrifices. The three parts are the first part, the first three prayers of the Amidah are praise, prayers of praise. So the focus is on praise, the first three. Then prayers four, or blessings 4 through 16, are all petition. So 1 through 3 is praise. 4 through 16 is petition. And 17 through 19 is thanksgiving. And again, these are connected also to the sacrifices, because sacrifices were often, there was a connection between the sacrifices and each one of these things as well. So, on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath is the one day where you do not pray the entire Amidah. You only pray the first three, the last three, and an extra prayer that's added in for the Sabbath, which we often sing here, or the choir sings here, the Shamru, which means basically the keeping of the Sabbath. That's what it's about, and so forth. Why do they do that? Because the idea is that on the Sabbath day, because it's a day of rest, you don't ask God for anything. Okay. Again, that's Jewish tradition. So that's kind of what's done here. Just looking at them, just generally, I just want to kind of run through them really quickly as to what they are about. You can see them here. But again, the first three, and you'll probably recognize at least a much of the first three, because why would you recognize them? Because what? Because we say them on Saturday morning, right? So the first three are focused towards praise. The first portion is known as the Avot portion, which means fathers. Okay, you can see it there. The second one, the second prayer, is known as Givorot. Actually, I should probably write these down for you. So, there we go. Okay, so you have the Avot portion, which is fathers. That's the first prayer. You can say that the second one is Givorot, which means basically means powers, the powers of God, but powers. Third one is the Kedushat or the Kedusha. Okay, which again is holiness or the holiness of God. So these are the first three of that prayer. Okay, number four is Bina. Okay, those are the last ones. Bina, which is knowledge. So you can see here, you're actually praying here. Number four, you're now that you begin the petition section, you're asking God to give you knowledge. Okay, that's the idea. Number five is Teshuva, which is repentance. Okay. Number six, and again, because you're obviously repenting, number six is Selicha, which is forgiveness. Seven is Geula, which is redemption. These three here deal with spiritual, and then the next section deals with physical and material. Okay, number eight is refuah, which is healing. Nine is berachat, which is like prayer. Oops, or blessing. Wait a second. Sorry for my handwriting here. Berachat ha-shanim. Ha-shanim, which is like blessing on kind of prosperity. It's like basically economic prosperity. Blessing on material things. Economic prosperity. We could all be praying for that now. Number 10 is kibbutz. Galayot. Okay, which is in gathering of the Jewish people from around the world. Running out of room. Okay. Number 11. It's Berachat Hamishpat, which is justice. Restoration of justice. Okay, I'll try to squeeze these in up here. Actually, what I'll do is take this off.
You got it on one of the handouts, James.
Yeah, but I don't have the title.
Oh, it does. Oh, it does have it in there. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. Sorry about that. No, glad you caught it. Forgot about it. All right. So you can see all the ones that are listed here and so forth, and gives you an idea of what's being prayed. And again, this is done three times a day, and usually done in Hebrew most of the time. All right. So thanks for catching it. All right. Now. You can see on the order of the service here that the order of the prayers that I gave you before is that before the Amidah is said, you say the Shema, but the Shema is only said twice. It's basically morning and evening. So, and there's a series of blessings that goes with the Shema. This is the most well-known and important declaration in Judaism. You say it at the rising in the morning and the going down at night. And now the importance of the Shema, because this is said again.
Can you tell me the English for the Shema?
Here.
Yeah. Okay, hear, O Israel. Then what?
The Lord your God is one God.
Is one God. Okay. Now,
the importance of the Shema in Judaism, again, this goes back to the time of the giving of the Torah, is it proclaims two things. Obviously, it's an announcement to Israel, but it proclaims two things. It's proclaiming that God is your God. In other words, He is the God of Israel, because it was spoken to the Jewish people. But that your God is not, when it says one God here, sometimes people say, well, that's like to combat the idea of the Trinity, but this has got nothing to do with it at all. What this means is, a better translation, and some translations actually have it this way, is the Lord your God is the only God, or the one and only God. So the idea behind the Shema is that the God of Israel is the only God, and so He's the God as well of the nations, because He's the only God. And this is a very important principle in Jewish thought, because the idea is, always in Judaism, is that the God of Israel is going to become known to all the nations of the earth, so that all will come to know the Lord at the end. And we'll see this very dramatically in the Aleinu prayer, which is kind of at the end, which we'll go over in just a second, actually. So this is the principle of the Shema, and it's declared again twice a day. And then also at other crucial times for Jewish people when they're in distress and so forth. The next prayer that I want to focus on just quickly is the prayer of the Aleinu, which is on again in your handouts. And let me just take a look at what I gave out there. Oh, thanks. Now, this is also prayed three times a day. I'm really trying to cover the main things that are prayed mostly. And this is a later prayer. This was probably developed sometime in the 3rd century. Unlike the Shema, which goes back to the Torah, and the Amidah, which goes back to the Second Temple, the Aleinu is later. But it's a very powerful prayer. It means, the word Aleinu means our duty. So in other words, where it says here, we rise to our duty to praise the Lord. But the actual translation is, it is our duty to praise the Lord. So that's the idea behind it. And there's two sections to it, as you can see here. The first section deals with the present. So in other words, it's our duty to praise the Lord, as it says, and proclaim that He's over all the earth, and so on and so forth. But then the second part of this has to do with the future. And this is where this idea comes in again of He's the God of Israel, but He's also going to become the God of all the nations as well. This idea of Him extending His kingdom over all the earth is known in Jewish tradition as Tikkun Olam. Very important principle in Judaism, which means restoration of the world. And this exists in the scriptures, the idea that the world will be restored. And exists in Isaiah. In fact, it exists in most of the prophets, but it certainly exists in Isaiah and Zechariah, which we'll see in just a second. Yeshua talks about it, of course. His whole idea is that the kingdom would be extended to the entire earth and so forth. And then later Jewish tradition adds to it. There's a lot of meanings in Judaism to Tikkun Olam. We're not going to go over that. It's not that important right now. But the idea here mainly is that the God of Israel becomes the God of all the nations. That's really the idea. The whole earth is restored. And so you can see this in the second paragraph here. The first part talks about bringing basically the false gods being destroyed, bringing the wicked back to the Lord, and so forth. Notice it's very interesting where it says in about the third sentence, then all who live will know that to you every knee must bend and every tongue must pledge loyalty. Very similar to what text? Does anybody know? Similar to what? What does that sound like? In the New Testament. Every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Yeshua is Lord. Right? Okay, so it's very similar. The idea is very, very similar here. And then, the significant part is where they quote Zechariah here at the end. And he says, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Such is the assurance of your prophet Zechariah. The Lord shall be acknowledged King of all the earth. And on that day, the Lord shall be one and his name one. So here it is, a very powerful kind of end where God becomes, the God of all the nations. It's also very significant that the Aleinu is what closes the formal parts of most Jewish prayer. So so this idea of the coming kingdom of God to all the world is what tends to finish off, conclude most prayer. The last one I want to mention, and then I want to start looking at how Yeshua actually interacts with this, is the Kaddish. And now, the Kaddish is always said to remember those who have passed on, to remember the dead, although it has nothing to do with death at all. The word Kaddish actually means sanctification. And what you're really doing is you are sanctifying the name of the Lord. That's the idea here. Because even in death, God is still greater. He's still greater. You're still setting him apart, no matter how, no matter what the circumstance that has happened. Now, in Jewish tradition, the only people that say the Kaddish in total are those who are actually mourning. In other words, when we say it here, we say it all together. Everybody kind of jumps in to kind of be more communal. But in Judaism, the Kaddish is said only by the mourners and so forth. But there's one thing that everybody says in the middle of the Kaddish, very interesting, which is, if you see here, it's the second paragraph, which is one sentence. And of course, it's said in Hebrew. But everybody says, after it's being, after the person's speaking it, they say, everybody says together, let his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. So that's the sanctification of the name, because the name of the Lord is always proclaimed. Everybody's proclaiming it together. And so in the Hebrew text, just quickly, just to show you what I mean here, let's see if I can find it here quickly. So, you guys are all familiar with the, probably part of this, We always go Yikadav, Yikadash, Shemei, Rabbah, Be'almah, Div, Rach, Kirchutei, Be'am, Lich, Malchutei, Be'chayechon, Uv, Yomechon, Uv, Chayed, Dekal, Beit, Yisrael, Ba'agala, Uv, Yizman, Kariv. And everybody says, Vimeru, Amen. And then everybody says this next line together, which is, let his name be praised forever to all eternity. Everybody says together, Yehe, Shemei, Rabbah, Mivarach, Le'olam, Ulmei, Amaya, which may he be praised throughout all time, or may his name be remembered forever, or whatever. And then the reader continues, or the mourners continue, or however it goes. So that's the idea behind that. And now, this is also a later prayer. This is not written in Hebrew, but it's actually written in Aramaic. And this has some significance to it, because in Judaism, there is this principle, an important principle known as Kiddush Hashem, which means literally to sanctify the name. And where this becomes important is where Jews were killed, you know, for their faith and so forth. And many times they were trying to be forcibly converted, usually to Christianity and so on. And so the rabbis permitted Jews who were being forced to convert to actually commit suicide to avoid conversion. And it was for the purpose of sanctifying the name. So the idea of the Kaddish is a connection to the idea of you're always sanctifying the name. It's to make God, you know, to He is special, He is holy, He is unique, and so on. And that's the idea behind it. So this has a long history that's attached to it and so forth. It's very, very powerful and so on. All right. So any questions on that section at all? Any questions on those prayers before we take a look at some of Yeshua's statements? All right. Well, let's look at now some of Yeshua, how Yeshua interacts with some of this prayer. Now, of course, the stuff that came later, he doesn't. But much of this was already in existence at Yeshua's time, and he clearly interacts with it, just like he did with some of the other traditions that we looked at earlier. So if we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at Matthew chapter 6, and basically what is known as the Lord's Prayer is essentially a summation of the Amidah. And so this is what Yeshua was essentially doing. Okay, so we want to look beginning in verse 5, and you notice this is where he begins in Matthew 6, verse 5. This is where he begins his discussion on prayer, and he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." So it's interesting that Yeshua is making the statement about they pray standing in the synagogues. Most prayer is not prayed standing, with the exception of the Amidah. So it's likely, so it's almost as if Yeshua is kind of introducing the context of discussion of the Amidah here by referencing this. And then he's talking about basically attacking hypocrisy and so forth. And then we jump into the what is known here as the Lord's Prayer. And let's begin in verse 9. It says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name." Now, what he's done here is he's basically, in this one statement, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," is he's taken the first three prayers of the Amidah and shortened them into one sentence. So if you can look, you'll look at those, you know, at your list there of the Amidah prayers, and you'll see that the first one has to do with praise, which he's doing, and Father. In other words, the first portion is known as the Avot portion, and so he says, "Our Father," which is very similar to the way he starts it. It's praise to God, and it ends with, "Hallowed be your name," or the holiness of the name of God. So that's the Kedusha. So you can see what he's done is he's taken, in a sense, he's kind of encapsulated the first three into one summary statement here. Then, in verse 10, the second statement, which is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what he's done here, I believe, is he's taken a series of the prayers, series of the Amidah, and he's brought them into one statement. So, which ones has he done? I think he's referring here to number 10, which is the ingathering of the dispersed. The idea here in number 10, the 10th prayer, is that it's you're bringing the Jews back and you're bringing them freedom and restoration. That's the prayer number 10 in the Amidah. And so that's what's going to happen. When the kingdom comes on earth, all Jews return and they're freed and they're restored. It's like the year of the Jubilee. Number 11, prayer number 11, it's a prayer restoring justice and the rule over God's people, rule over all people. And so you can see that in verse 10 of the prayer, of the verse 10 of Matthew, where he's talking about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, bringing God's rule over all of his people. Number 13, it's the prayer of the righteous. The Lord will support and secure the righteous, and so on. Again, it's the idea of his kingdom coming and bringing about righteousness over the earth, and so forth. It's also, I believe, it has to do with number 14, which is the restoration of Jerusalem. And that, once again, they will dwell in her midst and establish the throne of David in her midst. And again, when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, Yeshua will rule and reign in Jerusalem. He will come back to rule and reign. So that's the idea there. And then, also number 15, prayer number 15, which is the prayer of the coming of the Messiah. You'll bring the Son of David, bring deliverance. And of course, that's how his kingdom is brought onto the earth. So those are all kind of captured, I believe, in this one verse, in verse 10. In verse 11, where he says, give us today our daily bread, that's a clear reference to the ninth blessing, which is that's to do with economic prosperity, which talks about blessing us this year with varied produce, dew and rain, satisfy us with goodness, and so on. So that's what that's referring to, likely. The verse 12 in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I believe that's the fifth and the sixth blessings of the Amidah, having to do with Teshuvah and Selichah, which is repentance and forgiveness. Okay, repentance and forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and we're repenting and asking God to forgive us for what we've done. And then his next statement, where he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I believe that he's talking about the seventh and eighth blessings here. The seventh blessing having to do with redemption and redeeming us. This redemption in particular is to redeem us from suffering and to fight our struggles for us. And also, so he's delivering us from the evil one by delivering us from suffering and struggles. And the eighth blessing, which is to heal us from all sickness and so on. And then the 12th blessing, which is to cut us off from our enemies and break their power. Cut us off from their enemies and break their power. So that's all encapsulated there in verse 13. Now, I want to talk just for a second about the 12th blessing. Because this is a very controversial one. This is actually the 19th, even though it's listed as number 12. And it's known as Berachot Haminim, which is the curse against the heretics. That's the actual meaning. Berachot Haminim. Curse against the heretics. And there is a lot of history and theory about this prayer. This was not formally added to the Amidah until around the year 90 of the Common Era, after Yeshua and so on. And this was used against the Messianic community, no question. But it had an earlier history to it. What it did was, is it at this point, or by the year 90 and following, there was increasing split between the synagogue and the Messianic community. The Pharisees had, remember, they had already taken over. They were starting to consolidate their power and so on. And so what they were really trying to do is to isolate those who would not follow their ways. A heretic was one who did not follow their view. In other words, did not accept the oral Torah. That's a heretic. And so what happens is anybody who came into the community would then have to be praying a curse against themselves if they didn't believe it. In other words, if they didn't buy into the Pharisaical form, then they're basically praying against themselves, and they couldn't do it. So it isolated themselves, and it caused them to ultimately be pushed out of the synagogue. Now, there's a lot of theory about this, and it's pretty substantiated that originally this was designed against the Sadducees. And because remember, the Pharisees from the years 75 to 135 were consolidating power against the other Jewish sects, and the most powerful group was the Sadducees, because they had been the ones to be the rulers in the Sanhedrin. So this was likely the real origin against the Sadducees, but then it was definitely used against the Messianic community, no question later. But the likely origin was against the Sadducees. Some scholars argue that it actually has an earlier history attached to it. But it was part of one of the other prayers. In other words, it was one of the 18. It wasn't a separate one, and it was originally targeted against the Samaritans and so on, and which would have been much earlier. If that's the case, we don't know. To be honest, we don't know. But if that's the case, then it's possible that Yeshua could be referring to this, where he talks about deliver us from the evil one, the idea of cutting off our enemies from us, and so on. There could be a connection, but we also could be stretching, because we don't really know. But that's an interesting history to this little thing right here. And then the final part of the prayer, which is in not in all translations of the, but it says, "For yours," and the final part of the Lord's Prayer there is, but it's not in all translations, but it's in the King James and so on. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's the way it's concluded. And it's interesting, because that is the way the 18th blessing is kind of concludes. It says, quote, in the middle of the 18th blessing, or at the end someplace, it says, "For all this, O our King, may your name be always blessed and exalted forever and ever." So it's quite close to Yeshua's statement here about, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So you can see the connections to them. And so so the idea here is that what Yeshua apparently has done with the Amidah, because again, this was something that was prayed in the synagogues when he was there, is he's giving really what the Sermon on the Mount basically is a, what I'd call a shortcut to holiness. That's the best way to say it. It's like summary statements that Yeshua is making about what it means to be a follower of God. And so if you pray, these are the things. Instead of going through the elaborate Amidah prayers, these are the things you're hitting on and so on. But it's rooted, clearly rooted in Jewish tradition. Okay. Now the last thing I want to look at is the issue of the Shema, which is the most important prayer. And Yeshua himself says the same thing. So let's look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Mark 12, 28. It says this. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Yeshua had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Yeshua," this is such a key thing, "'is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" This, in other words, and then he goes on, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he added to it, "The second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." So the very prayer Shema, which is considered the central, in other words, it's considered the most important statement in all of Judaism. Not really a prayer. It's really a statement or a commandment of sorts, but it is used as prayer. Yeshua himself reiterates its validity and its importance. And then it's interesting what the next interchange, very interesting actually, continuing down, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Isn't that interesting? Because remember that Judaism, the idea that the prayer substitutes for sacrifices, and now Yeshua is, in a sense, almost accepting the statement. I mean, it was really the guy was saying it, not Yeshua. But he did say to him that he answered him, you know, he answered him wisely and so on. So the idea here is that this statement of the Shema, which is so central to the Jewish faith, is considered by Yeshua the most important commandment, kind of sets everything up, and of course is accepted among the Jewish people today as the most important. So really what I'm trying to address here in this section about the elements of Jewish prayer is that once again, what we see is that it's something that Yeshua himself interacted with when he was here on earth. It's not something foreign. You know, again, you know, it's so ironic, for those of you who remember, you know, a few years ago, what would Jesus do? And the famous statement, and I remember, and I think I've shared this from the Bema before, but, you know, I was asked to speak at the Baptist Seminary here at one of their worship services a few years back, and I titled it, "What Would Jesus Do?" And then I went to Luke chapter 4, which is Yeshua in the synagogue, and just went through a traditional Jewish service that would have been that we celebrate, you know, you celebrate in the synagogue, and what Yeshua would have celebrated back then. And so I said, "This is what Jesus did." You know, what would Jesus do? This is what he did. So and just made the connection back and forth to them. And I mean, I know they found it really interesting. But that's the point here, is that these things that we do in our services, that the Jewish people do in traditional services, a lot of it has a lot of similarities, a lot of ancient stuff, and it's very much connected to Yeshua's life and so on, and his ministry. There's a lot more to Jewish prayer that I've covered. These are just the primary elements. There's Jewish prayer about everything imaginable. And, you know, Jews have siddurs like this, which is a siddur. It's a lot thicker than what we have on Saturday morning, in part because ours only covers the Sabbath. This covers every day. And plus, the one we have is very abridged. It's not the full siddur that's used in the Sabbath. But this is a regular one from the conservative movement. And you can see, so it has all kinds of prayers for daily, has daily prayers and so on, and what you do, and the prayers during the holidays and so on. So that's it. Any questions at this point?
Yeah, in relationship to the curses, it would have been very confusing for the Messianic community because of the standard that Yeshua had placed on laying your life down for your neighbor. And here, these are supposed to be religious leaders,
right?
And actually saying a curse, yep, upon those who believe in Yeshua. So yep, it must have been really confusing for them.
Well, it was not only confusing, but it actually helped to contribute to the split between the two communities. You know, that the split between the two communities was a sad choices by both communities, you know, and so on. They both ultimately helped to define themselves against the other community. In other words, there were decisions that were made that actually defined themselves over and against the other community to make it distinct. And, you know, if things had just stayed that way, it wouldn't have been a disaster, but what made it a disaster was that Christianity just got larger, and then it became a state religion, and then it just, like, literally all hell broke loose. But if it had simply been, you know, the Messianic community over here and the Gentiles joining in, and they had their own distinctives, and the Jewish community, it wouldn't have been nearly, you know, as problematic, I think. You know, it's just the way it turned out. Yes.
Of course. Okay. In reference to like the time of the day, like in Acts, it talks about even going during the night hour of prayer.
Yes.
The first watch. Okay. Then there's something that the day starts in the evening. So I'm trying to understand how you have the morning, evening and noon, but then the morning starts in the evening. So can you help clear all of that?
Right, right. Well, the literal day starts in the evening, but you still have evening prayers. In other words, they're connected to the going down of the sun and so on like that. So the actual day begins the night before, but when we talk about morning prayers, it's actually in the morning. Because you're rising up from sleep. That's the idea. It's more tracking your life, you know, your life experience, as opposed to the actual day. Okay? That's the idea. Mm-hmm.
When you say all the prayers are being said in Judaism, would it be the pious ones only, or would it be people in general that would go to the synagogue and pray these prayers?
Yeah. The Orthodox definitely do, and some of the conservative movement does do it as well, but that's it. So, you know, you could get a decent percentage of Jews. You know, maybe if let's say in America 10% of the are Orthodox and 30% are conservative or so, and not all the conservative are going to do it. So let's say we'd say maybe a quarter of the conservatives might be praying daily prayers. So, you know, you might be talking about, could be 15 to 20% of Jews could be praying these daily prayers. Yeah.
If I had a desire to go with a friend to an Orthodox ceremony on Saturday, how much of it would I recognize? Because it seems like there's an overlap here.
Mm-hmm.
Or would it be so foreign? Because I was sensing a bitterness against God coming from somebody else, and I don't know that that's Orthodox Judaism, but didn't seem like they were looking to God as being really thankful for everything that's happened to the Jews.
Well, of course, it's hard to be thankful what's happened to the Jews because of all the suffering and so on like that. But as far as going to an Orthodox synagogue, the problem with going to an Orthodox synagogue is it's all in Hebrew.
Okay,
everything's
so
in Hebrew. Yeah, and so you'll be lost.
Okay, I went to a conservative one.
You'd be able to follow a conservative service more. Yeah.
Because I have a friend in Pennsylvania, and I thought, well, there's mm-hmm. my connection, and I can go in because she brings me.
Yeah, the conservative service you can follow, and it would track, a good part of our service tracks with the conservative service. It's going to be longer. In other words, there's more, they do a lot more of the liturgical. They obviously don't have, like, modern praise and worship, and there's no dancing and, you know, stuff like that, and there's no instruments. But a lot of the prayers, the service will track what we do. And you could probably follow it. But the Orthodox, man, they're burning through that book full speed ahead. And part, you know, the Amidah is actually prayed silently. And so, and then it's repeated back by the prayer leader. And so what ends up happening is they're burning through the book at full speed, and then suddenly they're like at page 30 and you're still back on page 15. Like, what's happened here? You know, so they really roll. They really roll.
So they're burning through it. Do they mean it, or are they just doing ritual?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, it's supposed to mean something. In other words, the principle of Jewish prayer is built around the idea of what is known as kavanah, which means intention. So you have an intention to pray. In other words, when you're praying, you're putting your attention towards God. Versus kava, which is basically by rote.
Okay.
So,
by what?
By rote. You're doing it by rote only. So it has no meaning to you at all. You're just doing it for the sake of doing it. But you're really supposed to concentrate on the prayers when you do it. And interestingly, excuse me, when the Shema is done in the synagogue, or at any time, the first line, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, You either cover your eyes or you close your eyes and you say it quietly and so forth, because you're really supposed to be focusing on that prayer because it's such an incredible statement. You know, it's the statement for the Jewish people. So there's a lot. Those who are serious about it, it's quite serious. You know. Mm-hmm. Yes, Emmanuel.
Funny that the prayer against the enemies. Would that be said like the Orthodox say it, or like the modern ones, or would they say it to you now?
Well, they all say it now, but it's been changed. In other words, the meaning of it has been changed. So, like what you saw down here, you know, if I read it from the conservative Siddur. It's just generally against enemies. It's not against, it doesn't say heretics. But in the original, it was against the heretics. So they've changed it so that it doesn't become as provocative.
And I have another question. The argument against Yeshua in Judaism, does it have historical roots to it? Because, I mean, he did live amongst them. I mean, it's a historical fact.
Right.
Do they have anything in the Talmud that covers it?
Mm-hmm.
Do they mention him?
Mm-hmm. Oh, they mention him. But he's basically cursed in the Talmud. In fact, which you probably don't have this, or some of you might know, but in Israel, when they talk about Yeshua, when they talk about Jesus, you know, they use the word Yeshu. Okay? Yeshu. And what that means is that may his name be cursed forever and be blotted from all memory. When you take a letter from the beginning of each word?
Anacronym?
Anacronym? Is that? No. What's the word? I'm not. For some reason, my mind went blank. Not acrostic. No, it's a. What is it? Acronym. So what they've done, so everybody in Israel, when they refer to Jesus, they refer to him as Yeshua. Now most Jews don't realize that's what it's from, because they just, that's just his name. It's like calling him Jesus in the United States. Okay, so they don't realize it, but that's what it comes from. You know, is that it's an acronym from each letter meaning something at the beginning of another word.
Okay.
So it's quite serious. So in the Messianic community, of course, it's new when they refer to him as Yeshua. The problem is it's just like when we say Yeshua here in America, no one knows who we're talking about, right? In other words, no one knows. You know, here Yeshua, who's Yeshua? You know, Jews or Gentiles, who's Yeshua? It's the same in Israel. They say Yeshua, well, who are you talking about? They don't know it. Because they've only known him as Yeshua. Just like in this country, they've only known him as Jesus.
It's like calling him a dog.
It's worse than a dog. You know, let his name be cursed forever and be blotted from all memory. I mean, that's the meaning of it.
So, as far as the Messiah is concerned, what are their feelings about the Messiah?
Well, among the Orthodox, he's believed that he will come back. He'll come back as a, you know, there's different views, but he'll generally come back as a ruler, rule and reign, and bring peace, and establish Torah over the earth, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to your question, anyway, that's where it comes from, is that he was, what ends up happening is he's not, you know, the Pharisees obviously, the Pharisees that take over Judaism, of course, don't accept Yeshua as being the Messiah and stuff, and because they had their own view of what he was going to become. But where the name gets to be cursed is because of the persecution of Jews by Christians. That's where the stuff comes from. In other words, the hatred towards Jesus is historical. It's not that much, you know, real. Now there is other early Talmudic passages where there's a fight. In other words, there's a fight for supremacy. Because Rabbi Akiva, who lived around 110, 120, in that range, you know, he specifically says that if you go, it's again, it's kind of a code, but basically, you cannot go to one of those people that heal in this person's name, referring to the Messianic community, because people are getting healed, of course, in the name of Yeshua, but you are not allowed to do that, and you'd be blotted out of eternity if you went and got healed in his name. But that was different than the later hatred towards the name because of persecution. Yes, great.
Just to add to that, with the second Jewish revolt between 132 and 135 CE, Shimon bar Kokhba, the leading general, gathered armies of Israel to fight against Rome, and it included Messianic believers.
Right.
But then when Rabbi Akiva proclaimed bar Kokhba to be the Messiah, the Messianic believers that were supporting the army at that right. point could no longer do it.
Right.
So they withdrew, and that sort of furthered the idea that the Messianic community were traitors to Israel
right.
because they wouldn't fight alongside a false Messiah.
That's right. And that's when the Jewish community really started to persecute the Messianic community. It was at that point. Up to that point, up before that, it was more vying for power type issues. But after that, it was like, you're not part of us, and so on. That's what happened. So, all right. Any other questions about this? Well, next week, do you have a question?
Yeah. How does the Messianic community go about ministering to the Orthodox, the Reformed? How do you go about it?
That's a huge question. And that, well, actually, why don't we, we are going to, next week is really focused on what do we do with all this? In other words, we just had 5 weeks of all this stuff. And what do we do and why do we do it? And, what should be what model should we really be following? That's really next week. And that will cover some of this type
okay.
of stuff.
Okay.
All right.
Loaded question.
Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you again for tonight, Lord. Lord, just help us, give us an understanding of this material, Lord, so that we could know your ways better, Lord, and Father, really be able to integrate, Lord, that which you've called us to do, Lord God, with our faith in Yeshua, Lord God, and a lot of these Jewish traditions, Lord. Help us to wrestle through this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.